In many ways, that was a prayer that for the message this morning from Mark chapter 15. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Verse 37, it's page 1023 of the Church Bible. And we've been working our way really slowly through Mark chapter 15, stopping, surveying the cross, learning some of the lessons, wish I could learn them all, approaching the mystery that is Calvary. We've been in no hurry, and as we've stopped and surveyed this cross, then trusting that our attitude has changed, our behavior has changed, our relationships are changing, and our very outlook on life is changing. And this morning we come to the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And we're just doing that verse. That's how slowly we're going. just that verse. Here's a man's death. And you can't move on quickly when a man dies. And here's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And we pray that the Lord would teach us its meaning, the cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. There came a day and an hour and a minute and a moment when Jesus actually died. He who was born in Bethlehem that we were telling the children about, who grew up in Nazareth and began his ministry in Capernaum, ended his life in Jerusalem on Golgotha. It's historic. It's actual. There are references to the life and the existence of Christ outside the Bible. And yet it's another mystery. Simon Peter once said to some people in Jerusalem that you killed the author of life. How can that happen? Someone is the author of life. How can he be killed? And that's the mystery. Wesley put it in a hymn, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design. Jesus actually died. This historical fact has eternal consequences, yet it's shrouded in mystery. And Mark records these words, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in all the Gospels, as you'd expect, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here's what they say. Mark 15, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Matthew 27, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Luke 23, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. John 19, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Each account records his death. And they do so in two ways, one of two ways. Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus breathed his last. And Matthew and John record that Jesus gave up his spirit. So there was a last breath that Jesus took, as well as a first breath in Bethlehem. There was a last breath in Jerusalem. Now, when Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus breathed his last, and in particular Matthew and John tell us that Jesus gave up his spirit, it's showing here that Jesus was in control to the very end of his life. We've explored that a few weeks ago, the fact that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just ebb away for his demise. We saw that he refused the kind of basic anesthetic that was offered to him on the cross because he wanted a full rationale, the full senses about him until he died. He didn't just want to slip away. He wanted to give up his spirit. He once said to his disciples in John chapter 10 that the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Now, no one else has that authority. No other human being ever. But Jesus had that authority. He would decide when to lay it down. He would decide when to take it up again 3 days later. That was his decision. So Jesus comes to that point then when he decides to breathe his last. And he gives up his spirit. He died as all humans do. Yet he died as no other human ever can do. He decided when he would die. So that begs the question, which is this. Why did Jesus then decide to die at this point? Why now? Why not earlier? Why not years before his suffering ever really began? Why not 6 hours before this in the crucifixion timing? Why not as soon as they put him on the cross so he could have then missed and avoided all the suffering? Why decide now to die? Well, the reason Jesus decided to die that now, that this was the time, is revealed in some of the last words that he ever spoke. Once again, Mark simply records that Jesus had a loud cry, but it doesn't tell us what the loud cry consisted of. Likewise, Matthew simply says Jesus had a loud voice, cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, but it doesn't tell us what Jesus said. For that, we have to go to Luke and John. Luke tells us also about the loud voice that Jesus shouted with, and here's what Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he breathed his last. And John doesn't tell us about the loud voice, but he tells us something else that Jesus said. "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So it's the words from the cross, and particularly there from Luke and John, that reveal to us the reason why Jesus decided that now, after 6 hours on the cross, after 33 years of life, now was the time to die. So let's just consider those words. First of all, John says, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." He knew something was over. Something was now complete. There was a work that he came to do, and it's now finished. Earlier on in John chapter 19, in verse 24, it says that Jesus knew that all was now completed. So on the cross, John 19, 28, Jesus knew this. He knew it was now all over, hence it's finished, so he could die. So he could say, "It is finished." And our question now becomes, what's finished? What was it? What was completed now that was not completed 33 years before, or even 3 years before, or even 6 hours before on the cross? What is now completed? Well, ever such a lot. A perfect life has been lived. Satan has been defeated. Our sin has been taken away, and God's wrath has been satisfied. And as we were looking last week about the darkness and the mystery of the darkness, and that awful cry of dereliction, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" we saw that all that was summing up what was going on in the Savior's heart during those hours on the cross. That his Father had abandoned him because Jesus had become sin. And we saw the reason for that, because it sounds very stark. But because Jesus had become sin, then God the Father could no longer look upon sin. And that's the wrath of God. So Jesus, during that 3 hours we've described, descended into hell. Or better put, hell came to Golgotha for those 3 hours. And as Jesus hung upon that cross, he took our sin and God's wrath against that sin. And now, 3 hours later, it's over. He's paid the price. The darkness goes away, the light comes back, and Jesus can say, "It is finished." He's been through the hell. He's paid the price. The price is paid. He knew that our redemption was purchased. Knowing that all was now completed, Jesus said, "It is finished." It's one of the goals of his life. It is finished. To be able to say that on the last day, "It is finished." And he could say it. He died knowing that he had won. This is a really important point for us to grasp, because as we've surveyed the cross over the past few weeks, we've seen all the sadness and the bitter grief of the cross, rightly so. But now we see that he had won the battle. He had come through the hell. He was now experiencing God as Father again. Turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. When we read Psalm 22, we said this was the story of the cross. And it started off with the words that we've seen, Jesus crying out in the previous weeks. verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we notice when it came down to verse 12 following, that this is how Jesus viewed the people who surrounded him, who were baiting him and mocking him and insulting him and reducing him to feeling like a worm. His self-image had totally gone. He felt like an animal, not a man, not a human being. They had so ruined him, not just physically, but emotionally as well. They'd broken his heart, and he said, it's like these beasts have surrounded me. I'm a worm. And that's how he felt for those hours on the cross, until he'd come through it. And that's as the psalm begins to turn. So, for example, verse 27. This shows now the triumph of the cross. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And there came a day when Jesus said to his disciple, go to all the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And that's like the Old Testament version of, it is finished. He has done it. So Psalm 22 begins with Jesus going through this awful darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 ends with the words that Jesus spoke in the last. It's finished. It's done. It's over. Back to Mark's gospel. Jesus died knowing that he had purchased an uncountable number of people from every tribe, tongue, nation under heaven. He died knowing that. He died knowing that his life would produce fruit. He died knowing he'd gone through the wrath. He'd taken away our sin and reconciliation could take place. He died in peace. The battle was over. He had won. On the cross, it is finished. Hence, he could say those next words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He now knew God as Father again. You see, when he was put on the cross 6 hours before, words recorded in the Gospels are, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So at the beginning of the 6 hours, Father, forgive them. At the end of the 6 hours, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the middle of the 6 hours, it's not Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So during those times, he didn't know God as his Father. We explored that a bit last week. But at the end, he did. He did. Father, I'm coming to you. And he died in the full light and sunshine of God's love and fatherhood. And he commits himself to God willingly, knowing that his body would be put in a tomb for 3 days, and then he would take it up again. And so he breathed his last. And so he gave up his spirit. He died knowing victory. And so, as one of the gospel writers puts it, he bowed his head. As if to say, that's it. It's done. It's over. And he bows out of this world, and the encore will be the resurrection. Now, Jesus died 33 years of life, and he died after 6 hours on the cross. What happens next? What happens next? Well, now, immediately, the fruit of his death begins to ripen. Immediately, there is produce. The Old Testament promises begin to be realized. Amazing things happen next because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things happen straight away. If you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 38, just says Jesus breathed his last. And then the first thing that happened was the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That is phenomenal. Reconciliation with God has taken place, and we'll explore that next week. And then something else happened, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So the next thing that happened was an acknowledgement from the Gentiles. All the ends of the earth were beginning to turn to the Lord. So the fruit of Jesus' death was like produced immediately, these two fruits. But we'll explore those next week and the week after. What I want us to do now for the time remaining before we come to the table is just to explore five. It sounds a lot, but some of them are very quick. Five fruits of the death of Jesus. Five things that his death produces in this world and in our life. And they're amazing things. Jesus once said, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Now, the grain of wheat was his life. It fell to the ground and died. The much fruit, the many seeds, are our lives and the things that happen in our lives. So, what are they? Well, the produce of Christ's death, the first is this: it propels me to holiness. It produces holiness. Holiness is not a natural thing. Sin is part of the fall. That's what we're born with. The direction of our heart is always to sin. If someone's heart is then directed to holiness, that's supernatural. Something has taken place to put a woman or a man on the pathway to holiness. And it's the cross that propels me to holiness. No one can survey the cross and be content to remain in sin. If someone really looks at that cross and begins to understand something of it, they can say, "I can't remain in sin. I've got to leave my sin and love my Savior. It was my sin that hung him on the cross. I can therefore never think lightly of sin again." Someone said that sin is the knife that stabbed Jesus in the heart and killed him. Shall I then handle that knife? I will throw the knife down. And that's what temptation is. That's what sin is, as it comes to us. I'm thinking about all that I could do with this temptation and with this sin. And then when that moment comes, because it will come to every one of us, or everyone is tempted to do all kinds of different things, that when that moment comes, remember the cross. Remember it. He died to take away your sin. So as I think about the cross, I am propelled to holiness. That's the first produce of the cross. It makes me holy. The second produce of the cross is this: it jolts me out of spiritual apathy. Jolts me out of spiritual apathy. So much apathy around in the Western world. There's loads of apathy around. How easy it is for us Christians to settle down into the comfort zone of Western Christianity. We can become so spiritually lazy. We fall into a spiritual sleep and become nothing but church sleepwalkers. We become languid and indolent about the things of God. And it's easy to be like that the longer you've been a Christian. We can have the "am I bothered about him" attitude, the whatever about spirituality attitude. And we become easily just settling for the norm. But at the cross, we see the total commitment of Jesus Christ to us. He was fully committed to us, so much so that he died for us. Now, I suggest to you that is total commitment. You cannot get any bigger commitment than that. If someone dies for you, that's how committed they are. Jesus gave up his spirit for us. It's written in the Old Testament that zeal for my Father's house will consume me. That's what happened on the cross. John Stott once wrote this: apathy, selfishness, and complacency blossom everywhere except at the cross. You cannot spend time at the cross and come away lethargic. It's impossible. Impossible. And if we are lethargic in our Christian lives and full of spiritual apathy, it means that we haven't come to the cross recently. You come to the cross and you see the unworthiness of my apathy and lethargy against the zeal of Jesus. The cross is a thunderbolt to my spiritual lethargy. Dear Saviour, how can I repay the debt of love I owe? Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. There is no place for apathy in the disciple's life. How can I look at the cross and say, "I can't be bothered"? I can't, surely. The cross jolts me out of spiritual apathy. The third thing that the death of Christ produces in us is this: it fills us with wonder at the love of God. The love that reaches deeper than the depths of self-despair. The line that we just sung from that hymn previously. People have self-despair, but there is the love that reaches far deeper than you'll ever get in despairing of yourself. The love of God is demonstrated at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I look at the cross, and I see how much God loves me. I see how much the Father loves me and not sparing his only Son. I see how much the Son loves me and actually going to the cross for me. I see the lengths he went to save me. John 13, verse 1 says that Jesus showed his disciples the full extent of his love. If you were to show someone that, what would it look like? Our Savior shows the full extent of his love and stretched out his hands and dies. That's what it looks like. His love was determined and went to the depths for us. He pursued us and he won us. He didn't give up on us. No half-heartedness. His love went all the way to dying for us. And his love must be more wonderful than I can ever imagine. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. So yes, even if you were there at the foot of Golgotha and you saw him dying, yet you couldn't see the heart of Christ. And the heart of Jesus is love, love, and more love. And we are one by love. And because of the cross, I can know that I am accepted and I am loved. And what is it that is the basic needs? Oh, so many people talk about the basic needs of human life. But what's the basic need of every human being? There are two. To know that I am significant and to know that I am secure. And in the cross of Christ, I see that. How significant the human race is. Jesus died for us. How secure we can be. He died to take away our sin. We'll never be condemned. So because of the cross, this overwhelming love of God, this burning fire of love that Jesus has for his people, then I know that I am loved. People can reject me, but I'm loved. People can finish with me and walk out on me and run off with someone else and leave me, but I'm loved. People can make me feel so unloved by their cruel words and cruel actions and their hard attitudes, and they can hurt me so much, but I am loved. When I survey the cross, I know I am loved so very, very much. As one man put it, we've quoted this before, at the cross I realize I am more sinful than I ever thought, but I am more loved than I ever dared imagine. And that's the cross. That's how much he loves you and me. And we dare not imagine that, but it's true. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, said Paul in Galatians 2:20. Following on from that point, but developing it a little bit, another fruit of the cross, it's not just that it fills me with wonder at God's love. It actually restores my life. Here's a further fruit of his death. It restores my life. Now, come to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is page 1218, we were looking at some verses around here a few weeks ago now when we were looking at how the cross produces self-control in our lives, especially with our words. We're now look at a verse that many evangelical Christians are uncomfortable with. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Healed. What kind of healing is this? There is healing at the cross of Christ. What kind of healing is this? Well, we know it's not healing for our physical ailments and diseases and illnesses, because else no Christian would ever die. So the healing must be something more, must be something deeper. And what it is revealed in the next verse, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your bodies. No, of your souls. Your souls. So what is healed by the cross of Christ? Well, eventually, actually, our bodies will be because of resurrection. But meanwhile, back at the cross, what the cross deals with is my soul. It heals my soul. Some people's souls have been so ripped apart in life, so damaged. Some children, as they've been growing up, have been so damaged by their father or mother, they've got scars into adulthood, and their lives are ruined. A husband or a wife has been abused by domestic violence, and their spirit is so battered, and their nerves are so messed up, and their soul is so shredded, they can't live properly. And there are certain happenings that take place to people in this world which are devastating. Terrible things take place. There are horrific, life-destroying things in this world, mind-shattering, heartbreaking, emotion-crashing, life-collapsing things that take place in this world. And some people are left in the dust, metaphorically speaking, but that's where they are. Can't even lift up their heads. They can't even think about anything else apart from the suffering and the despair that they have. It's like they walk around in the dust of life. You know, there was a hymn writer. I think his name was George Matheson. This man was a blind man, and he was engaged to a woman to be married. The woman left him before they were going to get married. He was totally devastated. Totally devastated. And he felt as if he was lying in the dust of life. And he penned a hymn. And the last word of the hymn is this: O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. But from the ground there blossoms red life that will endless be. And that might be you. You might be thinking that all the glory that you work for, everything you've tried to build your life around, everything you've tried to do, is like you're now lying in dust. All that glory, all that ambition, all that hope, it's dead. But I tell you this morning that from the cross of Christ, life can blossom red out of that dust. Life that shall endless be. There can be hope. There is hope at the cross of Jesus. And this is the paradox and the mystery of the cross. Look again, you see, at verse 24 here. It's by his wounds you have been healed. He's wounded, so you've been healed. It's not fair, is it? No, it's not, is the answer. It's not fair. But it's grace. It's grace. So I am healed because he was wounded. My life is put back together because he was broken. I'm repaired and I'm restored because he suffered for me. My damaged emotions, my frazzled mind, my broken soul is repaired because he was wounded. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerful that no matter what you feel, where you are, what you have done, you can be restored. Healed. By his wounds, I have been healed. And I tell you, I've got the privilege of seeing that in dozens and dozens of people's lives. Lives that were totally wrecked by other people and by sin. I see them being put back together by the cross of Christ. There's always hope with the cross. It's so powerful. There's nothing more powerful than this in the whole wide world ever. The power of the cross. To transform, to change, to restore, to give me a life worth living. So no matter what people have said to me or done to me or how this world has treated me, I can rebuild my life, maybe ruined by sin, devastated by others, undermined by myself. I can rebuild my life on him. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Because of the cross, the fruit of his death is that he restores my soul. He restores me. It's glorious. And I think that is one of the best things about the cross. So all the others are good. The first two are a bit challenging. But the others, this one is the best, isn't it? Even before you get to heaven, he begins to restore you. He died to give us a life worth living. Satan would rob you of your life. Jesus died to give you life. Which leads us to the fifth thing, final thing. Oh, loads more though, but fifth thing. A fifth fruit of the death of Jesus is this. I can be assured of forgiveness. That's a bit of a continuation of the previous point, but a slightly different emphasis. What does sin do to a person? It ruins a person. Tears us apart like a dog with a rag doll. Makes us feel unclean and dirty. Makes us feel guilty and horrible. Sin can shame us and destroy our inner being. Sin is an offense to God. Sin is massive. It's a very, very small word, but it's absolutely massive. And try as we might, we cannot get rid of our sin. And neither can we get rid of the feelings that sin brings us. So I try to do good, but I still feel guilty. I try to behave, but I still feel dirty. I try and buy something nice to cheer myself up, but I still feel horrible. And we feel condemned and polluted and guilty. But the worst thing about sin is not just that it hurts ourselves and hurts other people, but it's an offense to God. John Piper put it this way. What makes sin sin is not first that it hurts people, but that it blasphemes God. This is the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe. What is sin? Sin is the glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied on. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. That is sin. Sin ruins us. Sin offends God. But why did Jesus die? To take away our sin. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He died that we might be forgiven. You've heard before, Billy Graham once said, forgiveness is the greatest word in the English language. To know that you're forgiven. When on a human level, that helps, doesn't it? You hurt someone, you've apologized, just wait for their next words. That's okay, I forgive you. And you can move on. But with the divine forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes from God. How wonderful that is. We all need forgiveness. Whether it's little sins and a good life, you still need forgiveness. Whether it's a bad life with big sins, you still need forgiveness. Every one of us needs forgiving. Every one of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need forgiveness. And there is forgiveness at the cross of Christ. So where are you looking to get your sins taken away? Only the cross. What does the cross do for me? It propels me to holiness. It jolts me out of apathy. It fills me with wonder. It restores my life and assures me of forgiveness. So through that death, I am forgiven. Forgiven everything? Yeah. Every sin is paid for. Everything we've done. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Everything forgiven. Even that sin you think, I can never get rid of that one. It can be forgiven, whatever it is. There's no sin too hard, no sin too bad, no person gone too far off the rails. There is hope and forgiveness for everyone. You know, there's a guy, we sing his songs by a man called John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Saved a wretch like me. And we know that hymn really, really well. But John Newton also wrote a few other hymns as well, and many of them about the cross of Christ. John Newton was a man who engaged before he was a Christian, and for a little while after he was a Christian as well. But before he was a Christian, he engaged in human trafficking, slave trade. Lived in the 18th century. He took children away from parents and sold them as slaves. He took wives away from husbands. He split families. He took them on the slave ships, and he joined in all the abuse that would have gone on there to the slaves. That's John Newton of the 18th century. But God dealt with him so powerfully through the cross that Newton was broken because of his sin. He repented of his sin, and he received Christ as his Savior. And he was a totally different man. A new life started, a new life begun. And he wrote hymns about it, many of them. And one of the hymns he wrote was about his experience of grace and forgiveness. And it's about imagination. John Newton had great imagination. He imagined himself at the foot of the cross of Christ. And he imagined Jesus looking down at him twice from that cross. So he pictured himself there, and he imagined that Jesus looked at him with the first look, and Newton felt his guilt and his responsibility for the death of Christ. And with that first look, John Newton said, "I was devastated because I felt my sin and I felt I was going to hell. I felt my life was so overcome. There was no hope for me because it was my sin that nailed him on the cross." So the first look from the cross devastates a person because I did it. But then he imagines himself still at the cross, and there's a second look that comes. And the second look of Christ, there's forgiveness. For the sacrifice of Jesus has secured forgiveness. And if the first look is devastating, the second look is so relieving. Because there my sin is taken away. And there I'm forgiven. And there's no more price to pay. So those two looks together filled John Newton and us with what he calls a pleasing grief and a mournful joy. At the cross, when we come there, we realize there is forgiveness for our sins. You come there and you see the first look, you did it. Stay, see the second look, but I forgive you. Let's hear that song as we prepare for communion.